time the first week of April rolls around, I always think back to 1994, when I was in middle school. I was sort of a grungy, long-haired, hair in my eyes, 14-year-old. Track practice, middle school track practice had just started, so I was staying after, and I can remember this particular day, the 8th of April, in 1994, as uncharacteristically, especially for the last couple springs, it was a really nice day, sunny. We had already started track, so the snow had come all off the track, and coming back to the late bus, and maybe in my remembrance, I was sort of the last one lollygagging, kind of getting onto the bus, and my bus driver stopped me and said, I got to tell you something, some bad news. And first of all, I was like, who is this guy? I didn't know who the bus driver was, but obviously he knew something about me. It probably had to do with him seeing me every day with always having t-shirts from the band Nirvana on. And just, don't get up and leave when you hear this part of the story, you know, right? But anyway, that my favorite band was Nirvana at the time, and probably from patches on my backpack and the shirt that I was wearing and my cropped hair, you know, covering my eyes. He stopped me and said, son, I have some bad news for you. They found Kurt Cobain dead in his home this morning. And, you know, I was just shocked. And I mean, in the grand scheme of things now as an adult, you know, that news, like, well, what does it matter? It was a singer of a band that you liked. Never met this guy or anything like that. But I can remember at that time, and it shows that I can still remember a lot of things about that day, that I was shocked by that unexpected bit of bad news. And I even remember then later, and even still as I look back at it, thinking, I don't know what was more shocking that day. Was it the unexpected message, or was it the unexpected messenger? That my bus driver would stop me, and even that he cared enough about me and knew enough about me to want to be the first person that told me face-to-face as opposed to finding out in some other way. We transition now in our majoring in the minors from the book of Jonah, which is kind of a narrative story, and we spent a bunch of time studying that, to the book of Amos. And the book of Amos is probably one that you haven't spent a lot of time in. But it is a book about an unexpected message of bad news. And it comes from an unexpected person, this man, Amos. This morning we're going to look at the first chapter and a little into chapter 2 as bad news comes to these nations surrounding Israel. And so if you have your Bibles, please open up to Amos, and I'm going to be watching to see how many of you know where that is. But this is where we'll spend the next 4 weeks or 5 weeks as we continue to study the minor prophets. Amos chapter 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Very foreboding there. Okay. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and from him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. and the people of Syria shall go into exile into Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them into Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod to him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered a whole people to Edom, and they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. And his anger tore perpetually. He kept his wrath forever. So I will send fire upon Teman and shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds. With shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile and his princes together. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kiriath, and Moab shall die amid the uproar, amid the shouting of the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from the midst and will kill all the princes with him, says the Lord. Happy message for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning as we open up your word, and we open it up to a book that I feel is seldom studied. And we fall back on your promise that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where you clearly tell us that all scripture is breathed out by you, and that it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. We hold to that promise and pray, Lord, that not only will you teach us intellectual things from your word, but that you will speak to our hearts this morning. And I pray that you would take these words from Amos and help them to lead us deeper into your presence. That you would strengthen us so that we may pick up our cross and follow you, Jesus. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us and cause the fruit to ripen in our lives, that you'd cause the gifts that you give us to become better for service for you and your kingdom. Lord, use your word. And I pray that you would also bless the elements that we will take afterwards to show how important what you did to take the wrath away from us is. And we pray these in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. It's a much better introduction than one about a kid and his Nirvana band. Powerful introduction to our book. The roar of the Lord, the word of God, comes to the people of Israel, specifically the people of the northern kingdom, those currently under the rule of Jeroboam II. Now, it wouldn't be surprising for Israel to hear a word from God. In fact, it was this very same Jeroboam that received the encouraging news from Jonah. We talked about it as we started our message in Jonah. That in 2 Kings chapter 14, the word of the Lord came to Jeroboam through Jonah saying, hey, the borders of the northern kingdom are going to expand. You are going to experience prosperity. Jonah and Amos are contemporaries. It's one of the reasons why we're taking them back to back. This was the time of the prophets in Israel, shortly after Elijah and Elisha. And it would not be unusual to hear from God. What would be unusual is to hear the Lord's voice from a man such as this. We know little about the man Amos, other than what's described for us here in chapter 1 and then again in chapter 7 when he's confronted by a priest in Israel. As we mentioned, as we studied Jonah, during this period of Israel's history, there were what was called schools of prophets. We don't know a ton about them, but what we do know is that these schools of prophets would be men, probably from the priestly tribe of Levi, and they were trained, tested, and usually connected with one of the great prophets of the day, such as Samuel or Elisha. But Amos was not from one of these troops of prophets. In fact, in his own words in chapter 7, he says that before the word of God came to him, he was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. So who is Amos? Well, we learn that he was a shepherd of Tekoa. Tekoa was a small town bordering the wilderness, about 5 miles south of Bethlehem. The wording suggests that Amos was more of a manager of temple's sheep, not what we would typically think of when we hear shepherd, someone who's out in the field all the time. And we later learn that Amos was a dresser of sycamore figs, essentially a farmer. Actually explains a little bit why we see a lot of agricultural references as we'll read through this book. But like Jonah was sent out from his home to preach to foreign Nineveh, Amos is also sent from his home. He lived in the southern kingdom of Judah, but was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. This, of course, is a time is a period of time when there was the split kingdoms. So Judah and Jerusalem had their own king that was a Davidic heir, and then there was the northern kingdom that had its own king. That, of course, was Jeroboam. The northern kingdom had its own king, and it also had its own prophets. Jonah, for example, was a prophet from the northern kingdom. But the word of the Lord came from a man who was not from the lineage of the prophets, and from Judah, an unexpected place. An unexpected man from an unexpected place coming at an unexpected time. The setting for the book of Amos is notable. This word from the Lord comes at a time of great prosperity in both kingdoms. In Judah, King Uzziah is reigning. And they are seeing great prosperity. You can go back and you can read 2 Chronicles chapter 26 to see what happened during his reign. But it was this time of great strengthening, especially of military strength in Judah. Likewise, the borders in the northern kingdom, as Jonah had prophesied, after they had been, for many, many years, been slowly whittled away by Israel's enemies and shrunk back down, now they're expanding. As a matter of fact, during this very time when Amos is speaking, the borders of the northern kingdom are almost as large as they were during the time of Solomon. In addition to that, their greatest enemies, their biggest military threats on either side, Egypt and Assyria, were both experiencing a downturn and were greatly weakened. So there was no viable threat to the promised land. And you had this time in which Israel and Judah and this whole area was thriving and growing. The southern and northern kingdoms were exploding in prosperity. Israel and Judah were experiencing the type of prosperity and military triumph that they hadn't seen since the times of David and Solomon. And they thought that all this prosperity was proof that they were living lives that were pleasing to the Lord. What we'll soon see as we study this book, that they had a false sense of security. And even as we started, we're going to see this more as we dive into, especially next week. But it's important for us even now as we start to enter into this book to realize a truth, and that is outward prosperity. Success of things in this world does not necessarily indicate the Lord's favor. Doesn't necessarily mean that he's pleased with the way you're doing things or the way things are going in your country or in your town. We'll have more to say on that as we go forward. This unexpected man from an unexpected place at an unexpected time comes to Israel to speak for the Lord, to speak as the Lord's prosecuting witness. So I'm sure that almost all of us had at least at some point seen a courtroom played out, like a courtroom drama on a TV or in a movie, and you have the defendant and you have this prosecuting witness, usually that's making a case for the state. Well, the book of Amos reads and functions as a covenant lawsuit where a prophet is acting as a prosecuting witness and bringing a case against a people on how they have failed to live up to the requirements of God's covenant laws. Actually, as you read really any of the prophets, you'll see the same sort of format, that the prophet functions as a prosecuting witness representing God, trying to convict or making a conviction against people not living up to God's standard. So we do Jonah, and we move to Amos. And part of the reason for that is that they're contemporaries. I wanted to keep this as we kind of go through these minor prophets, to go through them as best as we can chronologically as they were happening. And as you think, there's some very similar things between the two. Both were sent away from their homeland to go and speak to a different nation or to a different people. But then when you really look at the messages of these two books, Jonah comes out, and you can't get away from reading that book and seeing it as a book about God's mercy and grace towards sinners. That it's about his pursuing grace. And as we read, we saw God time and time again pursuing Jonah himself down to the depths, waiting for him to repent. We saw that pursuing these people in Nineveh, it leaves us with that question, Jonah, how can you care about such petty things in your life and not care about the souls of this 120,000 people? The book of God's pursuing mercy and grace. The book of Amos, I would say, is all about God's pursuing judgment. Almost the opposite message. So as much as we can get caught up in the wonderful message of God's grace in Jonah, as much as we can proclaim that the Lord of the universe is astoundingly patient, a God who desires repentance, not retribution, who desires contrition, not chastisement, whose grace and mercy is greater than all sin and pursues us even to the depths of the ocean. As much as we cherish the truth that God cares about the souls of all people, even the souls of those who are living in rebellion against him, we also see that God's love, kindness, mercy, and grace must work in harmony with God's justice. And that we can't separate the word of the Lord given through Jonah from the word of the Lord here given through Amos. We have a God of mercy. We have a God of judgment. And one of the first things that we notice in reading the opening chapters of Amos is the structure of these prophecies. There are six oracles to the nations surrounding Israel, one to Judah, the southern kingdom, and then finally one directed at the nation of Israel, which then will be expanded out pretty much for the rest of the book. Each of these oracles seems to follow a similar literary pattern, a formula, if you will. It says, you know, for three transgressions of, name the city, Edom, Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because, and then it will list what is basically the chief offense, the worst of the transgressions, the thing that put God over the top, basically. So partly Amos is speaking using poetic, using a literary device, using poetry. I'll be honest with you guys, I don't really get poetry. I don't really like poetry all that much. But even I can understand the pattern that's laid out here. By phrasing the judgments in this way, God is saying that his patience has run out with these nations. So for each nation, it says three transgressions. Those transgressions aren't named. Obviously, they did more than three things morally wrong. But it says the three, and then it lists the fourth one. And it's symbolically to show that fourth one is so bad that it's the one thing that put God over the top with his patience. And we'll talk about these transgressions specifically in a moment. But there's a clear message here, and that is that God's patience has a limit. That there will be a time when God will pour out his judgment on all the sin and wickedness of the world. And it's a scary thought. Think back to high school now. Middle school, high school, okay. Who knows how far we'll go on these. But in high school, I had a job, a summer job, doing landscaping and mowing lawns and things like that for this one guy. He was one of my best friends in high school. It was his dad that ran this small business. And he was just a hothead. Always yelling at us, flying off the handle. The smallest things would just set off his anger. And so it was really good money for a high schooler, but you had to just put up with the abuse of getting yelled at by this guy, Big Denny. And you just got used to it. I mean, the first time that he yelled at you, it was maybe tough to swallow a little bit. But after a while, you just got, that's just Big Denny. He just yelled at you. He just yells. He just gets angry. You just get used to that. But that same year, and I worked that job for a couple years, but I can remember that same year, probably my junior year, as I was in math class, and I had one math teacher who was the absolute opposite of that, the most laid-back, patient, and kind man, very soft-spoken, carefully thought out every one of his words. But I can remember a time in the late spring, it was probably because we were all getting a little wild because school was about ready to get out and things like that. But he got set off by one of the kids in the class and just started screaming and told the kid to get out and get to the office for what he did, and the kid deserved it. But I can remember myself and the whole class not saying a word for the rest. I mean, everyone was shocked and white in the face almost, right? Because it was this patient man that we had never heard even raise his voice, and we saw him when he went out. That the anger of a patient man is much more frightening than one that you've seen from a hot-headed person, is it not? And in a sense, as we read this and we think of the patience of God, and we think of the patience and grace and mercy that we saw in the book of Jonah, it causes even more fear to think of what happens when finally the anger and wrath is released of our great and patient God. So in one way, if you were disturbed in the last 7 weeks, as we went through the book of Jonah, wondering how a people so wicked could be spared. If you were discouraged, or if you were discouraged right now in your life, as you see evil people in the earth prosper under this time of patience of God, here's the truth. The Lord's grace and mercy is greater than sin. But total judgment on every evil thing will come. Nineveh received a period of grace, but their sin was eventually dealt with. Similarly, the sins of all those who prosper by wicked and evil ways will be handled by God. We're reminded in Amos that there is a limit to this period of grace we're living in. That there is a limit to the Lord's patience. That his patience now is to lead us to repentance. But soon that period of grace will close. And the wicked will be judged. We're also reminded in this opening chapter that ignorance to God's law is not a valid excuse. Right? We've all tried this as a defense. Maybe you're driving down the road and you get pulled over by the cop and you said, "Well, officer, I didn't see the sign that said 55, right? And of course the officer says, "Oh, you didn't see that sign? Well, then never mind. This law is only for those who see the sign and know it. If you didn't see it, go right ahead and try to close your eyes so you can go whatever speed you want, right? Ignorance doesn't work with our law. And it doesn't work with God's law either. You see, each of these first six oracles of judgment in the book of Amos are to nations outside of Israel. These are all nations that do not have direct access to God's law. They claim no heritage to Moses, no history of deliverance from Egypt, yet God holds them accountable to his statutes. Each offense listed in chapter 1 and 2 are strictly warned against in the law of Moses. And even though these people have not heard that law, God holds them accountable to it. How can this be? Well, it's because ignorance is not an excuse for sin. Now, Paul, in the book of Romans, in the first two chapters, lays out this argument pretty well. And I take just a chunk of it here from verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. He says this same thing, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the works of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness." See, Paul talks about this very same fact that we see in Amos. As a matter of fact, I read one commentator this week, and I can't remember who, but they made the statement that they believe Paul had the opening chapters of Amos in front of him or in mind as he wrote the first two chapters of Romans. Because it's all about holding people, even foreign nations, accountable to the law that is written on their heart, the law of conscience, that even those who do not have the law of God, even those who do not have a relationship with Christ and have been taught, know what is right and wrong. And especially the things that are listed here are known to be terribly evil. There's a moral law that points to God. A moral law that is cross-cultural and timeless. Because it is part of the image of our Creator that He placed in us when He created us. People don't need to hear the law to be judged according to it. God's patience will run out. And when it does, ignorance to his ways will not be an excuse to save us from punishment. The punishment will be death. It will be God's wrath. It will be his judgment on the wickedness we have done to him and to our neighbors. God will execute justice, and that justice means he will pour out his wrath on sin. But notice for a moment a truth of God's wrath and justice. And I think it's something that can be easily misunderstood about the good news of the gospel. I actually think it's misunderstood by most of the unbelieving world as they look at Christianity and the Christian faith from afar. So I want to make sure we understand this. I want to notice that God's wrath is poured out on behavior, on trespasses, on sinful acts and sinful hearts. God's wrath is poured out on behavior, not on unbelief. See, there's both a truth and a misunderstanding in a statement like, as maybe a statement that many of us have made before, but if you use a statement like, if you don't believe in Jesus, you will spend eternity in hell. Now, there's a truth in that statement, but also something that can be easily misunderstood. The truth is, every person must repent of sin and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and leader of their life in order to obtain salvation. But the misunderstanding in a statement like that one I said is this. Many will hear you when you say that. What they will hear is you saying that God punishes those who do not believe in Jesus. That's a theological misunderstanding. And it's a misunderstanding that is addressed in John 3:16 and John 3:17. My youth kids will remember me always saying that if you're ever going to quote John 3:16, which is probably the most memorized verse, you always have to also quote 3:17. They go together and they shouldn't be separated, right? But we all know this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You got to have 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You see, the world stands condemned already, right? Christ is the cure. It's not as though God is taking his wrath out on those who don't believe in Jesus. He's taking his wrath out on sin. Jesus comes to be the one who can take away God's wrath for believers. Their condemnation is their own act. God's wrath is not because people don't believe in Jesus. His wrath is because people are sinful. Jesus came to take the penalty, to take the wrath for those who put their trust in him. And it's illustrated for us right here in Amos. You see, each of these nations are pagan nations. They're not followers of the one true God. They have no relationship with the one true God. Yet not one time is belief in God mentioned as part of their judgment. Actually, nothing about a relationship to the Lord is cited, which is very different from what we'll see when we start seeing some of the words that come to Israel and Judah, which we'll talk a lot about how they're responding to the Lord. The point is, God's judgment is on sin, not on unbelief. The entire world will be judged because of their sins, not their beliefs. The work of Christ is what saves, not condemns. I want to spend our last little bit of time here considering these transgressions listed here for each of the foreign nations, because it tells us something about the character of God. It tells us something about the law that is written on our hearts. And it tells us something about the behaviors that abhor the Lord so much that he would overthrow a nation. So just real quickly, verse 3. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. shameless brutality. The picture that's given here is agricultural. Often heavy sledges of wood would be, grain would be piled up, and these heavy sledges of wood would be pulled over the grain to squeeze out the kernel from the hull. Now, this is probably metaphoric, not literal, but the brutality of Syria towards Gilead was so great that it was compared to taking a giant iron toothed sledge and rolling it over people. Shameless brutality. In verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them to Edom. Human trafficking. Forced labor for men and soldiers was a typical consequence of being defeated in battle. But what's described here is excessively wicked. Gaza carried a whole people away, meaning entire families of women and children, not just the soldiers. And then they sold them to a neighboring country for financial gain. It's human trafficking and genocide, using a people made in God's image as currency to line one's pocket while exterminating a race. Verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Here, oath breaking is added to the trafficking that we saw in the last one. They broke a covenant and a sworn oath. It's important to note that even for those who don't have a relationship with the Lord, that integrity to your word is a big deal to the Lord. Verse 11, right? For three transgressions and for four, will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued Edom. He pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Unrelenting anger. Lack of any pity. An anger that was excessive and would not relent. Verse 13, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, because they ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. Profit over people. Again, we see this extreme violence and brutality against those who could not protect themselves. Ripping open pregnant women to end their life and to end the life of their children, their heirs. And why? To expand their own borders, to get a little bit more farmland. Desecrating God's image in humanity and destroying the defenseless for worldly gain. And then chapter 2, verse 1, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. Now, the two things that might be described here, one would be literal grave robbery and then desecration of the dead, to go in and take what was there and then just destroy the bones. Now, even for pagan nations outside of Israel, this would have been a great, great evil. Another possibility here is that this actually describes going in and killing the king, and then it's in his entire extended family. So basically, to blot out any remembrance of his blood or of his name at any time. But either way, whatever this describes specifically, what it is a great act of vengeance beyond any natural limit. So what does this all tell us? How do the judgments on these nations speak to us today? Well, in one sense, I believe these words give us hope. It gives us hope that all wickedness will be dealt with by God. The reality is, you may feel oppressed. You may be in a work environment where the ungodly are prospering through wicked ways. You may feel that some of the decisions that you made in your life, decisions you made to honor the Lord, are holding you back. And all of a sudden, you're seeing all these people who don't honor the Lord moving ahead. And it causes you to be discouraged. You may see that some of these very things that we just talked about are in the hearts of people around you. Some of these very behaviors happen at your jobs, and it causes discouragement. You may have been convicted by the teachings in Jonah and feel you should love your neighbor, but at the same time, you're disturbed by their behaviors. There's hope, because God assures us that justice will be served. And we're in a period of grace right now, but that time will run out. And every wicked act will be dealt with by the Lord of Lords. It gives us hope, and it provides us fuel to be patient, to wait on God's judgment. It brings hope, but it also causes us to think carefully about our own behaviors. Because in the end, the book of Amos isn't about these other nations that we read about today. It's about Israel. It's about us. You see, chapter 1 is a setup. And you can just imagine as Amos goes in to Israel and he starts with this chapter 1 and reading these things we read today. And these are all the enemies of Israel, right? And they're all going, yeah, amen. Oh, finally, Edom's going to get it. Oh, Damascus, good. They need to get knocked down, right? They're cheering on Amos and this message from the Lord. But they don't realize is that God's drawing a target. And if any of you go and do any target shooting, you know this, but we all know what targets look like, right? They have an outer circle, and then another inner circle, then maybe the bullseye, maybe another circle. Well, if you go and you lay out on a map these nations, these seven oracles that happen before we get to Israel, God is spiraling in. He starts off by drawing a circle by talking about Syria, the one that's the farthest out, Damascus. And then he comes in a little bit closer, and a little bit closer, and a little bit closer. And all of a sudden, he's talking about Judah right there on their southern kingdom. And then, bam, the whole rest of the book is directed at Israel. See, Amos is not a covenant lawsuit to the surrounding nations, but to Israel itself. And it's saying that if these nations are not spared disaster, and they don't even know the law, if they are punished and they haven't entered into a covenant with the Lord, then how much more seriously does God view your sin, Israel? Does God view your sin, believer in Christ? Reading this should bring us hope, because God will bring justice on sin. But it should also bring careful reflection and an attitude of repentance, because we have the truth. We are God's covenant people. And much is expected of us. The biggest lesson we learn in Amos chapter 1 is about God's wrath. That God will have justice on sin, and his wrath must be satisfied. The judgment and wrath of God is coming. And when the time of grace runs out, there will only be two options for the wrath of God. Either it will fall on you personally, and you will have to bear the weight of all the punishment for your own sin, an eternal and conscious punishment in hell. Or the wrath falls on Jesus, who willingly came to earth to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, not to condemn the world, but to save it, in order that all who repent of sin and trust in him shall not taste the wrath of God, shall not have the wrath of God poured out on them, but instead inherit the blessings of heaven. And so it's appropriate that we finish a message about God's wrath this morning with communion, because it represents the way in which we were saved from God's wrath. That Jesus took it on the cross. That the new covenant in his blood is that for all who have faith in him may see salvation.